John chapter 8, we're going to be in verses 31 through the end of the chapter. We'll start in verse 31 and I'll read to the end. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." And they said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, but you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Pray with me. Father, this text is so rich in understanding and knowledge, and we have yet, Lord, to even scratch the surface. Even after our time this morning, we will be left wholly in awe of the depth and unsearchable wisdom of your word, all of which is just contained here, God. But as we endeavor to study, would you help us now by your Spirit to understand this? To hear the words of Jesus, and that they would indeed find a place in us, that we would respond by doing the works of our Father, that is you, O Lord. that we would not be called children of the devil, but rather to be found children of God, the living God, who has made us offsprings, heir of the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one whom Jesus says waited expectantly and longingly for the day of him who has arrived. Father, would we be found wanting this day? Help us now to understand, and help me, Lord, as I speak from your word, to guard and guide the hearts of those here, and cause love and affection to swell up in them to the praise and glorious grace of your Son Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So the title for this morning's sermon, The Genuine Faith of the Spiritual Descendants of Abraham. The genuine faith of the spiritual descendants of Abraham. By now, hopefully you've caught on. The theme here is a little bit about sonship. That's actually one of the most important themes in the Gospel of John, if you've been paying attention over the past year. The Gospel of John's themes are many, but one of the most important is sonship. That's what Jesus is here to tell us. Namely, that he is the true Son of God. John, the Gospel of John, is recording Jesus' ministry and the teaching of Jesus in order to make it clear that Jesus perfectly reveals and represents the Father, his Father, to us. Not as some moral teacher or religious leader, like the Jews claim, but as the very Son of God. Remember, in Scripture, sonship has more to do with representation and likeness than it has to do with genetics and DNA, right? To be a son of God does not mean that you are born biologically of God. Muslims themselves get tripped up about Christian doctrine of the Trinity because they think this very thing, that for God to have a son, he must have somehow copulated with a woman and produced Jesus. And naturally, they say that's weird and God would never do that, to which we would agree. But we recognize sonship in the Bible is not the sort of biological, genetic, DNA son. At least not in reference to Jesus, and certainly not in reference to Christians who are called children of the light or children of God. Thus, to be a son of worthlessness, for instance, is not a slight to anyone's biological parents, but is rather an insult to the person's character who is being called son of worthlessness. That is, you must come from the family of worthlessness. Doesn't mean anything about his parents, but rather about the character of the one who's being slandered. Also, positively, to be called a son of encouragement. It's not actually a compliment to your father or mother, but rather to your own character. Because you have a likeness and a representation of encouragement. Think in the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. There is no biological genetic manipulation that happens when you become a peacemaker, but rather you become an image bearer in the likeness of God in a specific way as to represent peace. You become sons or daughters of God. So the New Testament picks up on this theme, and the Gospels employ this theme, as it's all throughout the Scripture, that sonship is more about reflecting the character of an idea or a person than it is about genetics or DNA. That's important to understand. The Jews understood this, although they have trouble seeing through the literal sense. But the disciples certainly did, and we should as well. So Jesus, in claiming his sonship to the Father, is not suggesting a biological fraternity with God, that is, human biology notwithstanding being an impossibility with God, but something much, much bigger. It's not just a fraternity. He's saying that God is my Father and I am Son, but something greater than that. That there is a shared essence and likeness and reflection and relationship. You could think about this in two senses. One which is true for Jesus and us, and one in which it's true only for Jesus. In one sense, his sonship is a calling or an anointing or an establishment, right? A functional, a relative identity to God. And this is the sort of sonship or daughtership that we can enter into. And it's in fact the kind of sonship that the Jews themselves claimed. In verse 41, he says, we have one Father, even God. So there is one sense in which we can become children of God when God anoints us or sets his son, his fatherhood over us. It's a calling or anointing or an identity. Remember in Psalm chapter 2, I have set my anointed on Zion, on my holy hill. Kiss the Son. This is an anointing. This is an establishment of a king anointed by God. That is his son. But in another sense, Jesus' sonship is eternal. It's relational to God. It's ontological, which is a big word, which simply means in its very essence to be God. He is very God of very God, the old creeds put it, which is odd to our ears, but it means that he is in every way God, in a way that we could never be. Even as sons and daughters of God, we cannot be sons and daughters of God in the way Christ is the Son of God. This goes beyond just a relational, functional reflection, but an ontological relationship to God. Jesus claims this in John chapter 1, verse 1 picks this up. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the sort of sonship to the Father Jesus is claiming that we could never lay hold to. And this is the claim that gets Jesus killed ultimately. We see the anger and the vehemence of the Jews who pick up stones to kill Jesus. Blasphemy in the Old Testament is a death sentence. Jesus himself will be nailed for the crime of blasphemy. Whatever legal loopholes the Jews need to get there doesn't matter, but that's why they want Jesus dead. He claims to have authority from the Father to be God himself. The Jews want none of this, and so Jesus confronts the sort of faith that the Jews seem to have. Look in verse 30. Remember last week we left off, and it says that as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus confronts the sort of faith we see there in verse 30 by exposing his emptiness. That's the theme of this passage here. By revealing this idea of sonship, he's like actually exposing the emptiness and the futility of the faith of those who actually would believe. Now maybe there's some there that believe genuinely. We're not told. But what we're shown here is a disingenuous or insincere faith of those who claim to believe. The faith here is a faith that believes only what it wants to believe, but not that will not stand the test of a real trial or a call to righteousness. Jesus here will argue for genuine faith by exposing the insincere faith of the Jews. And what I want to do this morning is identify just five facets of genuine faith. Just five facets. There's many more here. We could spend so long. I think it's the beauty of God's word. That sermon after sermon, week after week, we could spend in just a small passage like this and not even begin to exhaust it. But bear with me as we explore these five facets of genuine faith that Jesus reveals. Let's look at the first. First, genuine faith perseveres because of the abiding word of Christ. Listen to what Jesus says to those who claim to believe. In verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So confronting the probable fickleness of the faith of those who just came to believe in him, Jesus clarifies what real, genuine faith does. It perseveres. What does persevere mean? It means to endure. It means to carry on until the end, to not be beaten down or submitted. Rather, it means to rise up against every trial, to face it, and to inevitably and ultimately have victory over it. Real faith perseveres. Perseverance is the mark of true faith. It's the mark of real disciples, and with it has its own self-authenticating power. Meaning this, how do we know that we will really call ourselves Christians? All we have to go on is the perseverance of our faith. There's assurances for sure of God's promises to keep us and to continue and to finish the work that he began in us. But at the end of the day, we can look at our lives and say, God has kept me and I have persevered. The great doctrine of the perseverance of the faith or the perseverance of the saints is this, that all those who are elect, that all those who are called to be sons and daughters will persevere to the end. Whatever shape and path we take to get there, God is faithful to make us arrive. And true faith perseveres, not just in our own merit or by our own striving. How is the means that God does this? By the abiding word of Christ. If you abide in my word. Yeah. Amen. If you abide in my word. So the vehicle by which we persevere, friends, is not by our own merit, not by our own effort. It's not by our discipline to read and study and to come to church. All the things are right and good in their proper place, but we would not persevere if we come to Sunday every morning, or every morning we come to Sunday. We persevere if the words of God abide in our heart. Abiding is to take up residence. It's a dwelling place that we bring into our hearts the word of God and say, live here, dwell here, make this your home. That's why Jesus will say, my words have no place among you, to the Jews. If you abide in my words, he'll say in John 15, if my words abide in you, you will be truly my disciples, and the truth will set you free. So perseverance, aided by the word of God, is a mark of real disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Let me give you just four verses elsewhere in Scripture about the persevering act of faith in our lives by the word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2 says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, this is Paul, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What's Paul saying? That the word that I preach to you, that is the gospel, the words of Christ, the good news of Jesus that I preach to you, will hold you fast. I remind you, brother, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. That is the way you will be persevered. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you. Jesus is telling us, if my words abide in you and you abide in my words, you will persevere. Paul picks up the same theme. The author of Hebrews does as well. Chapter 3, verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast to the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. So perseverance by the abiding word of Christ gives us an inheritance of Christ. That is all the blessing he procured for us on the cross. Hebrews tells us later in Hebrews. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast to our confidence and the boast of our hope, firm until the end. So what is our firmness? And what do we boast? We boast in our confidence and in our hope that Christ is faithful, that his promises are true, that his words are living, that he has a home for us in our hearts. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If you indeed continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So the gift of reconciliation and the perseverance of our faith to the very end, to be delivered now from this body of death and flesh into a faith firmly established and steadfast, not moved away, but rather fixed firmly in the hope of the gospel. This is Christ's word to us. If my words abide in you, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and the truth will set you free. So Jesus is saying this to those who will fall away, the sort of faith that does not persevere, as he sees in verse 30. If you're really my disciples, my words will abide in you, and you will persevere. This is the first mark we see of genuine faith. Genuine faith perseveres because of the abiding word. of Christ. Friends, let this be a warning. Is the word of Christ abiding in our heart? Not only the gospel that we believe, but the words we read. This is where discipline does come into practice. This is where coming to church on Sunday means your salvation and sanctification and perseverance. This is where your Bible reading daily, whether it's on an app or whether you crack open a book, is important. Because this is the way God perseveres his people. Through the word of Christ abiding in our hearts. So genuine faith perseveres because of the abiding word of Christ. Second, genuine faith liberates the slave from sin and binds him to righteousness. Look in verses 33 through 38. They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. So how is it that you say you will be free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. For I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because of my word finds no place in you. And I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." So Judaism taught that that the study of the law will make you free. That a way to be free and truly liberated from sin is to obey the law so perfectly and rightly and to study it. That's what the Jews here believe, and that's what they taught. To study the law makes a man free. But John in the fourth gospel and Jesus here insists that the law that the Jews study rightly point to Jesus. If you miss this, you miss him. If you miss him, you miss the whole point of the law. He himself is the truth and the one who is full of grace and truth. And if freedom is to be enjoyed, true freedom, it's to be found in Jesus, not in the law. We begin to see the Jews' pride build up against their heritage and their nationality. We are children of Abraham. He is our father. Jesus says, "No, you are slaves to sin. You are not free as you think you are free. Your reading and interpretation of the law leads you into slavery, not into freedom. If you truly read and you truly saw and you truly heard, you would come to the truth that is in me, and the truth there would set you free." The faith in Christ represents or teaches us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that to get to freedom, we must be released by Jesus himself. Our faith liberates us from the slavery of sin and binds us to righteousness. So Jesus here is suggesting that unbelief is really slavery. Unbelief is actually slavery. If you're not a believer, you are in slavery to sin. You are bonded to sin. Mere familiarity with the law makes no man free. And true submission to Jesus' teaching, that is teaching that he is the Son of God, therefore it's precipitated by a conviction of the reality of who Jesus is, namely the Son of God, ends the tyrannical reign of sin and liberates the captives from their oppressor. But the very things the Jews hold so dear is the very thing that blinds them from the liberating truth and power of Jesus' gospel. Friends, this should be a sober warning to us that the things we claim to be pride in our lives, the things over which we boast, our understanding, our own merit, our own study of the law, can blind us from the truth that Christ is the Son of God. It causes our hearts to disbelieve the gospel and therefore keeps us in bondage to sin. But Jesus says the truth will set you free. Consider Romans chapter 6, verses 16 and 23. Paul says this, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anything or anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you were committed, that is the gospel, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Notice the contrast here. We are released from the bondage of slavery and given in to the freedom of slavery to righteousness. Sort of irony and wordplay. I am speaking in human terms, Paul says, because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, he goes on, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Jesus is saying, you are bondage. You are in bondage to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains. In order to be free from this bondage of sin, the son must set you free. In order to be set free by the son, you must believe in his ability and his authority to do so. You must have faith in his sonship, that is Jesus as the Son of God, without which you have no hope of being released from the bondage of sin. Unless you think that freedom means you are free to do what you want, how you want, it is actually binding ourselves to the law of righteousness. So we have no escape of being slaves. The Bible makes that clear. Paul takes this to heart in many of his letters. As he opens, he says, Paul, a slave to Christ Jesus, he recognizes that we cannot escape bonding ourselves. It's just either to sin or to righteousness. Jesus says, if I am the way, the truth, and the life, if I set you free, you become free from sin, bound, however, to righteousness, free now to obey the Lord and fulfill all righteousness in the Spirit of Christ. So genuine faith liberates us from the slavery of sin and binds us to righteousness. The Jews would not grasp this, and they would say, of course, that we were never in slavery, and Jesus says, of course, you will always be in slavery unless the Son sets you free. So that's the second. Third, genuine faith receives the truth and delights in it. Look in verse 39 through 47. They answer him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me. A man has told you the truth that I heard from God, and this is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. Of course, he would go on to say, your father, the devil. And he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Therefore, you are not rejoicing because you are not actually children of God. Genuine faith receives the truth and delights in it. He says, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here, not of my own accord, but he sent me. And why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. So the Jews consider their national and religious heritage as a real protection from foreign oppressions, regardless of whether they were actually in slavery or oppressed. Here they were. The Roman government had rule over the Jews. In fact, this is not the only time the Jews were in bondage or oppressed. Just read the Old Testament. At least four major captivities the Israelites would go through. And yet they consider themselves always free because of their national and religious heritage of being Abraham, truly liberated by God's law. But Jesus' words are an indictment against the Jews' blinding arrogance and strips them of their claim to divine privilege and their supernatural immunity to slavery by revealing that they are not actually true Jews. Now listen, pretend you are a Jew. Your whole life is staked on being a Jew. You study the law. You love the law. You memorize the law. And you are just being told that you have no idea what the law says. And in fact, you are not a child of Abraham. In fact, you are not a Jew. Rather, you are slaves to sin and a children of your father, the devil. Jesus here is contradicting their national pride and their religious boasting. He says, sin is their master, not the law. And the devil is their father, not God. Everything that the Jews hold dear to themselves, what they claim to be their protection and their immunity from slavery and real bondage, is what's keeping them in sin and slavery. Jesus indicts them and says, as descendants of the devil, who is by his very nature opposed to truth, they are too. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Verse 44, he was a murderer from the beginning. That is, you're trying to kill me. And he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. That is who he is. You cannot escape it. If you're the devil, you lie. It's what you do. Because he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe in me. Now listen, this is an important sort of characterization here. Jesus is saying, not although I tell the truth, you don't believe in me. Jesus says, because I tell the truth. There's a causality here. Because I tell the truth, you do not believe in me. Jesus is saying, just like your father, whose very nature it is to hate truth, oppose truth, to lie and to murder, you act no differently. And it is in your very nature to oppose truth and to seek to kill me. In his very nature to be opposed to truth, it is also in yours to the Jews. And it's not enough that they are just choosing to reject Christ. They are demonically wired to. You get this? As children of the devil, they are demonically wired to oppose truth. This isn't just a choice laid out before them, all things being equal, and they decided to reject Jesus. All things are not equal. They are demonically wired to oppose truth. But friends, so are all of we. Us. So are all of us. All of mankind in its natural state is wired to oppose truth. Unbelief is our default position. We are called children of wrath under the sway of the devil, Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 2, dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of which is at work in the sons of disobedience. That's all of us. Our default is a demonic opposition to the truth that sets us free, the truth of the power of Christ. As children of the devil, we will be so characterized by lies that they will not only be able to accept the truth, that will not only be able to not accept the truth, but we will reject it because it is in our very nature to hate the truth. Precisely because it is the truth. This is what the Jews ultimately will stumble and fail and be condemned for, their hatred of the truth. But friends, our character does not stand unchanged, not at least under the gospel. We know that John has already promised in chapter 6, the words of Jesus says that we can actually be changed. And he offers the same change to the Jews. Recall in John chapter 6, it says, the only people that come to me, the Father will draw them. How does our character change from an unbelief, demonically opposition to truth? How do we change from hating truth to accepting truth to loving truth? The Father draws us in chapter 6, verse 44. The Father gives us to the Son in verse 37. We are taught by God in verse 45. And we are chosen by God in verse 70 of chapter 6. All of these things are done by the work of God in our heart to change or to regenerate our heart to love truth. So it is not just a choice, again, we make once we realize we hate truth. No, there is no choice. But rather, there is a reworking of our heart. So Jesus says to the Jews, you have a default to hate truth because you are children of your father, the devil. Of course, they become angry with him at this. And in verse 40, I got to look at it now. 46. He says, which one of you convicts me of sin? For I tell the truth. If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. And the reason you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So knowing that none can actually prove his guilt of sin, precisely because there is no actual guilt, he challenges them. And being unable to come up with anything sufficiently condemning proves, verse 47, that they are not of God, that they are opposed to the devil, and they were opposed to truth, and they will do all within their power to condemn him. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. So genuine faith receives the truth and delights in it. Fourth, genuine faith always seeks the glory of God. The Jews in 48 answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are Samaritan and have a demon?" So they're accusing him of having a demon because he would question the paternity of a fellow Jew. The Samaritans had thoughts about the paternity of the Jews. And Jesus answered, I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I don't seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is a judge. And truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. It goes on to say more about Abraham, their father. He said, "Who do you make yourself out to be? Abraham, our father, you claim that you are older than he is. You claim that he would never taste death. He died. The prophets died. Surely you are not greater than him. Just by believing in their words, they died. But believing in your words, we won't." And Abraham is rejoiced to have seen the day of Jesus. It says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad," it says in verse 56. Abraham rejoiced to see by faith Jesus' day, but his carnal descendants, that is the Jews here, would not. This disparity exposes the fact that the Jews were nothing like Abraham. The very paternity they claim, the very heritage they claim, is actually showing and exposing that they are nothing like their father Abraham. They failed to look beyond their own nose to realize that the day in which Abraham rejoiced is their own, is Christ's day, in whom Jesus is Lord. For a minute, consider Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Paul, picking up this theme of the justification of faith, rejoicing in the glory of God, is the same thing that he just got finished up talking about with Abraham in all of chapter 4. That Abraham was counted righteous because of his faith and the promise of God that he would give him an offspring. And therefore, if we are justified by faith, just as Abraham believed by faith and was counted to him as righteousness, so we who are counted righteous by our faith are to rejoice in the glory of God. And therefore, the point here is made. Genuine faith seeks the glory of God. Abraham sought the glory of God, rejoiced in the glory of God as it would be revealed in the covenants, and as it would be revealed in Jesus ultimately, as it would be revealed in the exaltation of Christ, the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father. Abraham's real sons would rejoice likewise. The point here, you are not Abraham's real son. If your faith was real, if the faith of verse 30, many believed in him, was real, you would seek the glory of God. You do not. Your faith is insincere. So fourth, genuine faith always seeks the glory of God. Lastly, genuine faith makes us children of God. Genuine faith makes us children of God. Look at the last couple of verses, 57. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" And of course, the famous "I am" saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." This is a bold declaration, inciting the name, the covenant name of God, Yahweh. The Jews instantly knew that he was equating himself to be equal with God. They picked up stones to throw at him, but of course Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is what Jesus is saying. Belief in the sonship of Christ, belief in the sonship or faith in the sonship of Christ, is the specific and the necessary criterion for spiritual descendancy. I say it again. Belief or faith in the sonship of Christ is the necessary and specific criterion for spiritual descendancy. Remember in verse 1, chapter 11, or chapter 11, verse, chapter 1, verse 11, excuse me. "For those who would believe in him," that is in Jesus, "he He gave them the right to become children of God. Faith in Christ is the only way you become child of God, a son or a daughter. Jesus is a specific and necessary criterion for spiritual descendancy. To become a child of God, you must have faith and belief in the spiritual sonship and the ontological sonship of Jesus to the Father. This, of course, is secured by the eternal Son of God, Jesus himself. Israel in the Old Testament is called the Son of God. God considers Israel as his son. His blessing will be out on the Israelites. But Jesus is called God's son because he is a true and a better Israel. The blessing of adoption is secured by the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who brings us into the family. Ephesians chapter 1 will tell us that we have been adopted, predestined for adoption as sons and daughters through him. So the eternal Son of God makes us sons and daughters of God because Jesus is the true Israel. He is everything the Jews could not be. Jesus fulfills the law in all righteousness. He obeys the law perfectly. He honors God in all things. He does not sin. There is no deceit in his mouth. He's obedient perfectly, righteously to death. Romans 11, and Paul gives an example of the olive tree. It says the root of the olive tree is Abraham. That is the promise that God made to make a multitude of nations that would receive blessing from God. That is the promise to Abraham, the root of this tree being Abraham, the tree itself being Israel. And what does Paul say in Romans chapter 11? He says that some of these branches of this tree, because of unbelief, get chopped off and thrown in the fire. But the wild olive shoots will be grafted in. So this picture of the tree is the believing people of Israel. That is the true Israel. Christ himself fulfilling and being true Israel for us. He's the means by which we as Gentiles, this wild olive shoot, are grafted in to the olive tree to receive all of the blessings that come from the root of Abraham. The promises of blessing and eternal life secured to us for us by Jesus, the Son of God. Genuine faith makes us children of God. If we desire to be a daughter or a son of God, we must seek it only through the redemption and atonement offered through the blood of Christ. Because Jesus is the Son of God, we too can become children of God. Through faith, we receive eternal life. May we take these words and not be like the Jews, who are found to have the devil as their father, that is, doing the works of the enemy, opposing truth. But would we seek the truth, see it and receive it, and glorify God as the truth would lead us to do? This comes, again, to genuine faith, guided and accessed by the word of Christ. If my word abides in you, and you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Let's pray. God, we just want to be free. Free from sin and slavery. God, we feel the effects of sin in our life every day. We want to be free from it. We want you to be our Father, our true Father, our good Father. Jesus to be our brother. We're thankful, God, that he has secured our sonship and daughtership by his blood on the cross. God, would we make much of you as we partake in communion this morning? Would we remember the sacrifice Christ made, though he was innocent and sinless? The work of Christ on the cross secured for us our right to become children of God. The work in our heart has turned opposition to truth into a love for truth, a desire for your glory. Father, would we, above all, come to your word and make a place for it in our hearts, that we would be kept by it, persevere to the very end, and we would be children of God. We need you to do it. We ask you to do it. And all of these things we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.